So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to do our best to finish the chapter. But before we start, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I just ask that today you would be glorified as Jesus is exalted and lifted high. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to worship you well and rightly. Father, I pray that in the things that we learn today, we would be able to become more like your Son. God, I just ask that you would work through my weakness so that you might be made strong, so that this word would not return void. Lord, I pray that it would be anointed in the power of the Spirit so that it might change us and bring us closer to you and make us more like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we did Beatitudes last week, started the Sermon on the Mount. And the main idea that was kind of buried throughout that entire thing is this idea that Christianity is far more about your identity than your activity. And that is something that I think we're quick to miss, and I don't want that for you. I want something much better for you. I want you to know Jesus and to be known by Jesus, and then out of that relationship should flow a certain kind of life. But when we get that wrong and the identity takes a back seat to the activity, then all of a sudden we find ourselves kind of spinning out and burning out and unable to keep up and trying to maintain a life that we can't maintain. So today, when we go through this, that same idea from last week is going to be what we see. It's going to be what we talk about. And today especially, I think it's a big deal because we're going to be in a section of scripture where I think a lot of people wrongly believe and wrongly articulate that Jesus lays down a new law or a new ethic for the kingdom of God, a new way to live and to be righteous. And I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all in the Sermon on the Mount. I think he's got a very different aim, and it's going to be my job today to try to convince you of that. All right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's going to be that day, guys. Come on. Just be nice to me. All right, I promise. If you talk back to me, I will get you out of here sooner, okay? I can't keep that promise, actually. I'm going to take that back right now. So I might get you out of here sooner. Who knows? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Verse 17 of chapter 5. This is one of the common things that people said about Jesus, that he came and he destroyed the law. Right, that he came and he did the kind of things that a lawkeeper wouldn't do. He was with the kind of people that you couldn't be with. He was at the kind of places that you couldn't be at. He did things and said things that absolutely he was accused of negating the law or abolishing the law or of not caring about the law. And Jesus from the beginning says that's not true. I didn't come to blow it up. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to abolish it. I'm not letting it pass away. Something different is happening here. So what's different? What's happening? I have not come to abolish the commandments, the laws, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfill matters, right? Because there's a certain thing that Jesus is saying here, and we saw it early in the book of Matthew. When Matthew uses the word fulfill, he's not just talking about completing something or accomplishing something. When Matthew uses the word fulfill, he's talking about how all of these little pictures in the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment, their actualization, their denouement, whatever word you want, in Christ in a bigger and more awesome way. So we saw that with some of the prophecies about Jesus coming out of Egypt or the virgin birth or the Nazarene, like those kind of ideas. They're fulfilled in Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what I want us to think about. Not that Jesus fulfilled it, but that the law is fulfilled in who he is, in how he lives and in how he dies and in how he defeats death. So the law finds its ultimate purpose in Christ, its ultimate expression in Christ. So why does that matter? Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So none of the law is going to pass away until everything is accomplished. So the law still matters. And we have to have a right relationship to it. And if we have a wrong relationship to it, we're going to find ourselves on the outside of the gospel. Or we're going to find ourselves in the gospel, but misunderstanding some fundamental things that absolutely destroy us and wreck us as Christians. So because the law isn't going to be abolished, because the law is going to last, Jesus makes it a point to say, I have fulfilled it. It's fulfilled in me. So he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this part, I think, is really important. Because when we think about relaxing the law, I think most of us go to a place where we're talking about making the law less applicable to our lives by not looking at it. Right? We relax it by saying, this doesn't apply to me, I can do whatever I want. Or this doesn't apply to me, I can do whatever I want. But when Jesus talks about relaxing the law, he's actually talking about the Pharisees and scribes and how they treated the law, which doesn't seem like relaxing if you've been in Sunday school, right? You know that the Pharisees and the scribes are the bad guys who try to prove themselves righteous by keeping all of the law. And in fact, the law of the Old Testament wasn't enough for them, so they made up a bunch of additional rules so that they wouldn't break the rules in the Bible. They're known as law keepers, right? They're passionate about the law. They would kill people for not keeping the law. But when Jesus mentions them here in connection to this idea of relaxing, what he's doing is he's saying that the way the Pharisees and scribes kept the law was in effect relaxing it. Because the law was never about our outward behavior. It was always about our heart. The law was never meant to help you get close to God. The law was only ever meant to show you how far from God you are and how badly you needed a Savior. So what happens is the scribes and the Pharisees diminish, relax the law because it no longer is a mirror that shows you your distance from God. Now it's a path that you can walk to get close to Him. And that's not what the law intended. The law's intent is much greater than that. The law's intent is to reveal your sin and your shame, your darkness and your brokenness. The law's intent is to condemn you underneath it so that you can find life in Christ. Because without the condemnation of the law, we can't find the salvation of the law keeper. And that's important, ladies and gentlemen. So relaxing the law here isn't this idea of saying, no, 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 it doesn't apply. Relaxing the law is changing the purpose of the law into an act of obedience whereby I earn God's favor or I merit his acceptance. And it's an anti-gospel stance. So keeping that in mind as we go through these next paragraphs, I'm going to try to convince you of the fact that Jesus and Paul understood the law in the same way. And if you read Paul in the New Testament and you read what he says about the law, he says that it is a deadly thing that will trap you, that it was a good thing, that God intended it for a good purpose, which was to expose you, but if you try to live by it, it will destroy you. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. My fear is that too many believers, too many church people have gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and they've been told by well-meaning but wrong people that this is a new ethic to live by, that now there's a new set of rules in town, that now there's a new law for you to keep. And if you read this that way, you will find yourself destroyed by it because you cannot keep the law the way Jesus explains it here. You couldn't even keep it the way the Pharisees kept it. And Jesus heightens it beyond that. He unrelaxes the law and shows us what it was always meant to be. It was a picture of our hearts. So let's go through the text and see what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So there are helpful ideas here for a good way to live, but Jesus is heightening the law. He said, the law says don't murder. But he says, I'm telling you that the law's intention behind murder goes deeper than your hands all the way to your heart and that you can't have murder in your heart. Right? And at first glance, we're like, good, I pass. Right? Like, if you want to show me I'm a sinner, like, I've literally never killed anybody. There's nobody right now that I'm planning to kill. I'm good to go. Except the seeds of murder isn't premeditating a murder, it's anger. And that makes it a lot harder to keep because I've been angry at some of you and I've never killed any of you. Right? So, like, by murder, I'm fine. But by anger, I fail dramatically. And that's what the text is supposed to do. It's supposed to say, yo, there's anger in you. Right? And where does that anger come from, right? If anger is the seed of murder, what's the seed of anger? I think it's a pride that diminishes the other, right? You insult your brother and you call your brother a fool. That's what stirs up anger. When I look at other people and I judge them as worse than me, then I can get all up righteous and angry and indignant about people in ways that I was never intended to be. We need a mirror, not a window, right? It's easy for us to look outside the walls of the church and talk about all the bad people who do all the bad things that we don't do. But we don't need that in our lives. We need a mirror that shows us the bad things we do. We need someone to say, congratulations for not murdering, don't be angry. Congratulations for not being angry, don't think less of your brother. Guard your words, don't be insulting. Right? This is why one of the commandments to fathers, I think, is so important when it says, do not exasperate your children. I think there's a connection here in the way we look at other people and care about other people. Like, that commandment is hard for me. It's terrifying to me. Right? It's easy to exasperate my child. I love him, and he loves me, but we're both sinners, and there's chaos, and there's disagreement sometimes, and it's easy for me to lean in to justice instead of grace, right? Or to a heavy-handed discipline instead of a merciful instruction. It's easy for me to do those things wrong and create tension and frustration and exasperation because I assume that I know more than he does, and that's not okay. It's just not. Right? What we have to do is we have to think of the other in a different, bigger, better, broader way. We have to not be insulting. We have to not be condescending. We have to not be condemning. For when we look at the other ready to judge them, then we prepare our hearts for anger. And when we prepare our hearts for anger, we prepare our hearts for murder. And Jesus says that's all bad. None of that's good enough for you. Don't do that. But this, what I think so far, assume that the other person is in the wrong, right? I think that's the idea, that we're getting to this place of like, okay, go reconcile with your brother. If your brother has something against you, right? If he's mad at you, if he's angry at you, then you need to go reconcile. If there's an issue between you, you need to go fix that. But this isn't a command that on the day that you have an offering, you have to make sure nobody's mad at you. That's a cheapening of the command, right? That's what the Pharisees would do. Today's an offering day. I need to go to my brother and be reconciled. Today's not an offering day. I can do that tomorrow, right? Do you see how easy it is to cheapen the law when we make it basic activities that we can check off a box? Because the spirit of this isn't go on the day that you go to church and make sure nobody's bad at you. The spirit of this is be quick to reconcile. Husband, be quick to reconcile. Wife, be quick to reconcile. Parents and children, be quick to reconcile. And we can nod along with that, but it's hard because sometimes we don't want to reconcile. We want to be mad, especially if we think we're right. You know what I mean? Like, we've talked about this before, but when you think you have the moral high ground, when you think that you've got some righteous anger and indignation, you wrap yourself in a little blanket of rage and you get real comfortable there and you just diminish everybody around you. You refuse to forgive or to give mercy. This is saying don't do that. If someone has something against you, fix it. If you have something against somebody, go fix it. Don't wait till it's convenient. Don't wait till they apologize. Just go. And that's a big one, right? That don't wait till they apologize. There's nothing like that here. And too many times we think that if I just go and forgive, if I just go and reconcile, if I'm quick to do that, then they won't learn their lesson. Let me tell you, it's not your job to teach them a lesson. It's your job to love them. And evidence of love is reconciliation. You can trust that God will teach them a lesson. It's his job to do it, and he's much better at teaching people than you are. We have to get that. So what do? We have somebody that's got something against us, we go to them, right? And then if we have an accuser, we come to terms with them. We don't fight, but we consider where the other person is at. We try to find agreement and common ground. We do what we can to be together with someone. I think this is an explanation of the picture of meekness that we saw last week. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is like, be meek, right? You'll inherit the earth. The opposite of being meek would be being angry, right? Would be proudly condemning other people. We're looking at them and saying, I'm better than you in all these ways, brother and sister. So I get to be angry at you. I get to be mad at you. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. But again, this isn't a checklist. This is exposing us, right? You've got a splinter deep inside of you that is anger and judgment. It is the ability to look down on other people. And Jesus says that splinter needs to come out. before it turns into the tree that is murder. That's what he's saying. So we live by the spirit of this. But when we talked about identity and activity last week, one of the things that I probably failed to get clear was the idea that the identity of the Beatitudes is perfectly found in Jesus, right? He's the one who is meek. He's the one who is merciful. He's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is the one who mourns and finds comfort. He does all of the things that he extols. And Matthew actually purposely uses those words about Jesus throughout the book so that we would read back to it and be like, so this is what I'm supposed to be like. This is what Jesus is like. Ergo, I should be like Jesus, which is the goal of our salvation. For the glory of God, we become conformed to the image of Christ. We don't make Christ look like us. That's idolatry. We let ourselves look like Christ. That's obedience. That begins at justification. When Jesus' death on the cross is seen in your life to be real and honest, when you acknowledge that he died for your sins and confess that he's the Lord of your life, when he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness, you're justified. That means it's just as if you'd never sinned. Right? I learned that in the fourth grade. I will never forget it. It is like the best theological line I ever had. It's just right. Like what Jesus does is he takes your sin away and gives you his righteousness. You're now counted righteous in Christ as Christ, not because of you. That's justification. And as soon as that happens, a process begins. And that process is sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive being made holy, being made like Jesus. It's the idea that as we live this life with Jesus, we will become more like Jesus. The problem is that we don't always do that well. But that's why there's grace. If you confess your sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your sanctification will be marred by your failure, but it will be marked by your confession and your forgiveness. That's how this goes, right? It's not just an uphill shot. And just so we're clear, if you've ever been part of a church tradition that teaches you that perfection is attainable this side of heaven, that is a lie, right? I think some people really desperately want it to be true. It's not true. The Bible cuts against that over and over again. You will not be like Jesus until you see Jesus. That's what we call glorification. At the end of a life of becoming more like the Son, we die. Or Jesus comes back before we die. Those are the only two options. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then it says that when we see him, we'll be like him. What a promise, right? In that moment, in that instance, everything we ever wanted happens. The Romans 7 that we've been dealing with, the things I want to do, I don't, the things I don't, I do, it's gone. Now we see Jesus and we're like him. The things we want to do, we do. And the things we don't want to do, we don't do because we're like Jesus. That's where that hits. That's where that happens. That sanctification is so desperately important. So when we talk about identity, what I want before you is not a checklist of things to do, but a Savior who is so lovable that you just desire to be like him. Does that make sense? I want you to remember back to when you were a kid and you wanted to be like somebody, right? I don't care who it was, right? It could have been a superhero. It could have been a celebrity. It could have been your parents. It could have been anybody but your parents. It could have been somebody that you were like, I want to emulate that. I want you to remember that kind of desire. And I want you to love Jesus enough to want to emulate him. I think too often we keep Jesus in this weird abstract way. We never get to know him. He was brilliant and he was brave. He was intentional and he was caring. He was this unhurried listener who could do amazing things, constantly sought after, but always exactly where he needed to be. There are so many things about Jesus that if I could just put into my life would make my life infinitely better. Infinitely better. That's what I want us to see. That way we're not pursuing a checklist, we're pursuing a Savior. And the more we become like him, the more we will live like him. So that was all off script. So we're back to the text. Okay. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'll be honest. This verse, I think, is one of the most misapplied and misconstrued in all of the text. I have heard so many faithful men of God try to explain this in a way that fell short. Youth pastors, pastors, Bible teachers say, well, there's a qualification here, right? Because we'd all be guilty of adultery if it was just like, you know, looking at a woman was bad. So it's looking at a woman with lustful intent. So then you have to ask questions like, so what does that encompass? Like, what is lustful intent? And I've literally heard people say, well, you know, like lustful intent is a second look. Like one look is fine and two looks, that's bad. And I'm like, that's not this at all, right? Like if you've heard that, unhear it. If you've taught that, ask Jesus to forgive you, right? Like don't do it. Because lustful intent is our core being. We want what other people have. We objectify people. That's what we do. And it's dangerous for us. So what this is saying is you've got to make sure that you're looking at the world the way Jesus looked at it. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, lost sheep and found sheep. That's what this is. You don't look at the world to see who you can use or who you can have. That's a dangerous, deadly, anti-gospel, un-Christian way to live our lives. But it is very much an American ethos. As we look out for number one and live a life of rugged individualism, making sure we take care of ourselves and then throw something to the people. That's not what this is telling us to do. This is bigger than that. It goes deeper than that. Again, Jesus is saying, no, just not committing adultery isn't good enough. Right? That's the basement. That's the bottom line. Like, that's just like permission to play. What you need to aim at is making sure that there's no room in your heart for adultery by making sure there is no unnecessary disordered love in your heart. Because that's what lust is. It's a desire or a love. And it gets disordered when it aims at things in inappropriate ways. That's what a disordered love does. So when you look at someone with lustful intent, when you look at them and objectify them, your love is disordered for that person. You've put them in a place that they shouldn't be. You've made them something they're not meant to be. And Jesus says, you're all going to be guilty of these kinds of things. Because it's not just sex that you do this with. There's 1,000 ways that we use people. Jesus just focused on the one that will probably trap us all. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what do we do? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole body goes into hell. I would guess by the fact that there are no eye patches or hooked hands in the room that this isn't something we take literally, right? This is a verse that we take metaphorically, and we should. This is hyperbole, and it's meant to help us feel something and then pursue a certain kind of life. But here's something that's really important when you're reading the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, you have to read it the way the author intended it to be read. And I think that Matthew is using, in the words of Jesus, a lot of hyperbole through this entire text. He's using big words and big ideas not to give us a basic checklist, but to show us the kind of life we should live and how we're never going to measure up to it. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It says, murder, that's bad, but that's not how you pass. Anger, that's the line that you can't cross. Adultery, that's bad, and that's not how you pass. But a disordered love in your heart, that's the line that you cannot cross. And our hearts are disordered. Our loves get mixed up. They get moved all around. So this is what he's saying. So how do we deal with that? What do? We'd be willing to mortify our flesh, to destroy our sin. With the same way that you would pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, you should pluck out a sin, cut off a bad habit. Kill it. Get it away from you. Don't coddle it and don't keep it. Don't act like it's okay. Don't pretend that you're maintaining or managing your sin. You are not. Your sin is enslaving you. If you are not killing it, it is killing you. That's the only option. You're not just getting along with it. But we're bad at this. I have counseled so many men and women who have struggled with different kinds of addictions. Porn or alcohol, drugs, food, affection, affirmation, technology, shopping. There are so many things that our hearts get disordered about. But here's what's crazy. If we would take this seriously, there are usually easy ways out of those things. Right? I've literally sat across from men and women who are like, I use my phone to look at porn. And I'm like, all right, get rid of your phone. Well, I can't. What do you mean you can't? I need it. So you're going to endanger your soul. So you can Uber? Like, is that the line? Because that's a bad line. Like, it's not intelligent at all. Like, sin will kill you. I know, but I'm just going to keep it in my pocket and not use it. Well, you've been really bad at that forever. So you shouldn't have that strategy anymore. It doesn't work. And they're like, no, it'll work now. Why? Because I talk to you. And I'm like, no, it doesn't work like that. I'm not that helpful, right? Like, you need to get rid of your phone, right? You need to get rid of your alcohol, right? You need to get rid of whatever it is. That's where we're at. Like, people that find themselves overdrawn in debt because they can't handle a credit card, they probably shouldn't have a credit card. Do you understand this? Like, you need to make simple decisions. We want to complicate our sin. We want to act like our sin is so hard to understand, and that's why we can't beat it. Your sin is a selfish thing that you refuse to let go of. It's not complicated. You're not complicated. You're chaotic. You don't make a lot of sense, but it's not because you're complicated. It's because you want things that you don't want and you do want all at the same time. So what you need to do is treat yourself with the simplicity that your sin demands. You need to be willing to pluck it out. You need to be willing to get rid of it. You need to be willing to make changes in your life. That's what Jesus is trying to show us. There's a big principle. Be quick to reconcile. Get rid of things that trip you up. Why should I do that, Jesus? Why should I be this kind of person? Because there's anger in your heart and there's disordered loves in your heart. And you need to try to make the path straight so that you won't trip up. But at the end of the day, you are going to trip up. You are going to fall. And that's where grace abounds, ladies and gentlemen. Grace abounds where sin abounds. God lavishes grace upon us when we need it. There is more grace when you need more grace. Isn't that awesome? When you need the most grace, that's when you get the most grace. God doesn't give you grace when you're doing well. You don't need as much. You're doing well. He gives you the most grace when everything is broken around you. When you can't make it work. When you're about to die and you don't know what to do. That's the amount of grace he gives you in that moment. So all through this, he's showing us how he would live and how we should live, but he's reminding us that we can't live that way without him. We keep going. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Listen, I am not going to give you an in-depth teaching on divorce, okay? Because it takes a lot of time to actually converse over that and discuss it. If you have questions about it, I can try to answer them. I can send you resources that I have used to kind of stake out my position. Here's what I will tell you. Jesus is not using the Sermon on the Mount to tell us how we can get a divorce. If that's what you take away from this paragraph, all right, no divorce unless she does this or he does that, check, then you've missed it. What Jesus is saying is we've already talked about adultery, right? And you think you're good because you didn't commit adultery? What you did is you kicked your wife to the curb so you could have somebody else. He's like, that's not better. Right? I don't care if Moses said you could do it. Right? That's still adultery. That's his point. His point is that your disordered love, it gets masked by an obedience to a law that isn't actually obedience to a law because it was never supposed to be that kind of a behavior. That's what's going on. Jesus is still cutting at our desire to have things we shouldn't have. He's still talking about lust and adultery, but he's condemning the men and the women who are religious enough to say, I would never commit adultery. I would definitely just kick my spouse out before that and then sleep with whoever I wanted. That's what he's condemning. That's what's happening here. Okay? So recognize this. Jesus is showing us how we misuse the law. How we'll take a rule and we'll put a loophole in it. Right? How many of you guys are good at loopholes? Be honest. Right? Some of you. It's tax season. Right? Did you point at me? That's true and cruel that you would do that. But yeah, like, listen, I get this desire. Thank you. Yes. I get the desire to justify myself, right? And there are ways that we do this religiously. There are ways that we do this politically or economically. We're drawn to loopholes. That's the point I'm trying to make. And Jesus knows that. He's like, don't commit adultery. And they're like, don't worry, we'll get a divorce. And he's like, don't get a divorce. That's not the answer. The answer is change your heart, not baptize your behavior with some kind of morality. That's not what this is. This isn't a moralistic teaching. This is Jesus standing on a mountain and saying, be like me. And the only way you can is to let me love you. It's an invitation to come into salvation and to become sanctified in a relationship with Jesus. It's a law presentation that says, you're not okay and you need me. So you need to take me because you're not going to be okay without me. We keep going. Oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall affirm to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So I think what's kind of happening here is that oaths are being used to manipulate people into behaving a certain way and trusting you. That's the behavior that Jesus is pushing against, right? And he's also pushing against sort of the inherent pride in that, that acts like you actually can do something just because you swore to do it. It's the boasting of tomorrow that James would talk about, right? Don't be arrogant, brothers, and boast about tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. He's saying, why are you swearing on that thing? It's not yours, right? Like, if I swore on your mother's grave, that would be a very different kind of promise. Does that make sense? Like, it wouldn't cost me anything. It would cost you something. And that's what they're doing. They're making these big, prideful statements that they have no control over. And Jesus is saying, you need to be humbled and not live that way. And you need to be a person of integrity so that your yes can be yes and your no can be no. You shouldn't have to swear for someone to trust you. You shouldn't have to go over the top making all these manipulative promises just so someone will believe you. Your life should be one that is marked by an integrity so that what you say, you do. And when you don't, you own it. I failed and I should not have done that and I am very sorry. That kind of authenticity is what Jesus is pushing us to. It's what I think in the Beatitudes we would call the purity of heart. That idea of integrity, of loving the right things the right way. We keep going. That last verse, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Just say yes or no, because all the rest of that comes from evil. Just sit with that for a second. Every time you have to add more to your yes or your no, Jesus clearly says that's because there is cursing and brokenness and evil all around you and within you. That's where that comes from. Keep going. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I think there have been a lot of people who've read this with that same sort of divorce paragraph and tried to pull one literal thing out of this instead of reading it as the picture of how we fail to keep the law, right? And they end up as extreme pacifists or things of that nature. And I don't think that that is an unhealthy position. I just don't think it's the position that Jesus is pointing out to us. Okay? This church isn't full of pacifists. If you look around, you see a lot more military uniforms, right? Like, that's kind of the place that we live in. That's why, not why we're not pacifists. But I just need you to understand that I think there is a godly place for the military, for those kinds of things to exist. I think the Old Testament shows us a right kind of just war and violence that God would wage on the behalf of people. I think Romans tells us that governments are given a sword so that they can actually do what they need to do to care for things. I think all of that is biblical teaching. So what's he saying here then? He's saying here, you need to know your place. It's not your place as an individual to make sure that you're taken care of. If someone steps up to you, it's your job to love them. That's what he's saying. And that's big and that's hard, right? This isn't saying that you can't practice self-defense. Those are the questions that I always get at the end of this. So if somebody comes into your house, you're going to love them? I have guns, right? Like, I will love them from an armed position. Like, that's what I will do. And I stand by that. I think that's fine. I really do. I don't think that's unbiblical. If you do, I'm happy to actually, like, not joking, but we can converse over that. Right? I've had that conversation maybe 100 times, right? I'm happy to do it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying you need to live the kind of life that isn't trying to make sure you're taken care of. You don't need to be so self-centered that nobody can hurt you. You don't need to be some strong cynic that never gets taken advantage of. You don't need to be so aggressive that everybody's an enemy that you keep at arm's length. What you need to do is be loving. And that means you're going to get hurt. It means you're going to enter into situations where people are going to try to harm you. And when they do, your response is love and grace. And you're like, Jamie, that just doesn't make any sense. Who would do something like that? Jesus would, right? Like, by the grace of God, he did that. Amen. He came and he lived among us and he died for us. He gave his life. He allowed himself to be beaten, to be flogged, to be mocked, to be crucified, to be buried. He did that for us. There are times that we lay down our rights, ladies and gentlemen. And Jesus wants us to be the kind of people who are quicker to lay down our rights than to stand on our entitlements. That's what he's telling us here. Because it's not just about violence. He keeps going. So he also says, if anyone sue you and take your tunic, give him your coat too. Right? So somebody's like, man, I'm going to take that thing from you. Jesus is like, you should give them that. Don't make them take it. Be generous. And also, go over the top and be extra generous. Give them more. Early on, when I was in seminary, I had a professor tell me that when he gets criticism from people, he responds by giving them a gift. And I'm like, that is dumb. And I would go broke, right? Like, how would you do that? Right? But then I thought about it, and I'm like, that's kind of true. Right? Like, when someone's mad at you, and someone's attacking you, an act of kindness diffuses that. Right? Husbands and wives, the next time your spouse starts to attack you, you should just pray for them. Right there. It's really hard to yell at somebody who's praying for you. Right? It makes you feel awful. Like, it's just like, okay, sorry. It's really helpful. Like, this is that kind of behavior. Go over the top. Do more. Right? Don't just do what's required. Do that and more. Be generous people. Be over the top with the people. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And whenever we talk about giving to the poor, we talk about this idea of cynicism, right? Because for some reason, we have like made naivete like this horrible vice. And cynicism becomes like this virtue. I've never been taken advantage of. Your heart is cold, right? And you're hateful and you don't love people and you don't help them. That's not a good trade, right? Like, you give up all the mercy and all the grace you're supposed to show people. And what you do is you get to heaven and Jesus is like, why didn't you love people? Why didn't you take care of the least of these? And you're like, I didn't know what they were going to do with the money. And he's like, that's not on you. I told you to take care of them. I told you to love them. It's my job to sanctify them. That's where we find ourselves. All right, we keep going. I think we have, yeah, okay. Sorry, just checking the time. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we stop there. Loving your enemies, right? I think too many times we think love your enemies has this sort of weird idea of not hating your enemies. Does that make sense? But loving someone and not hating them are miles apart, right? Like, if you get married and you're like, I promise not to hate you with all my heart, that's not romantic or helpful, right? That's not a good vow to make. You have to promise to do more than the bare minimum. You have to promise not just to not hate them, but to actually love them. But here's what happens when you love your enemies, they will cease to be your enemies. That's how that works. They will become your brothers and your sisters because you'll care about them, because you can't love them and not care about them. Your heart will break for them when they're stuck in their sin, right? When they do evil, even against you, it might hurt you, but it will also cause you sorrow and grief. That's what happens when you love your enemies. You destroy an enemy by making him family. That's what Jesus is commanding us to do. You can't just do the minimum. You can't just not hate. Love is more than that. Why would we do this? So that we could be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because he loves both. He gives his rain to the just and the unjust. God has a common grace that goes to all men, an invitation to salvation that I believe is global, that goes to everyone. God has this beautiful way of loving people that we need to emulate. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's like, and some of you guys are like, you think that you're loving because you love the people that you like, the people that are right around you, the people that are like you, right? The people who hate the same people you hate. That's not enough, right? Loving your tribe, loving your squad, loving your family, loving whatever you want to call them isn't enough, right? Everybody does that. That's like permission to play. That's bottom of the line value. You have to love the people that are very different than you, that don't like you at all. You have to love the people that are angry about the way that you're living your life. You have to love your actual enemies. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? So this is where we see that idea of just not hating them, not being enough. If you greet them, right? I think that Jesus here would say that living a life that avoids anyone that you might not like isn't the right way to be a gospel believer, right? You need to be greeting people who are different than you so you can be loving people who are different than you. Amen. We keep going. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The answer would be yes. Okay, now we've got one more verse, and it's really the clincher to my whole argument that Jesus isn't giving us like a checklist, but he's actually condemning us for our sin. Because after all of these things, I think he's exposed. There's anger in your heart, even though you haven't murdered. There's disordered loves in your heart, even though you haven't committed adultery and you've gotten your little divorce, right? There's this dishonesty in your heart, so you use oaths to overcome it. There's this sort of prideful self-reliance that wants to take care of yourself buried deep within you because you love yourself more than others. And that needs to go away. And these things deep inside you, they make you imperfect. So then what does he tell us to do? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because that's what the law says. The law exists to show you that you're not God. That's what it does. And then when you read it and you think you can keep it, that's effectively looking at God and being like, I can do that. That's a bad idea, right? Like, don't do it. The closest we come is Job, right? I need a Bible. I'm going to open something up. I know I'm running out of time. Just bear with me. That's just the book of Matthew, by the way. That's why Job's not in there. This isn't like a special Bible. All right, so Job has this whole thing where he's telling God that if God would just come down and talk to him, then Job would be able to plead his case and convince God that what's happening to Job isn't good, right? So he's like, God, just show up. God, hear me. God, come talk to me. God, plead your case and I'll plead mine. God, you've done me dirty and I want you to make it right. So here's what the Bible says in Job 38. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the tornado and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you can tell me the answers. When a tornado tells you to put your pants on and answer it, that's terrifying. So when you look at the law and you think, I got that, this is what you're in store for. You're looking at God, and instead of worshiping him as different than you, you're bringing him down to your level. And you're saying, I can do that. You can't. But here's what's crazy. God has every right to destroy you for your inability to be perfect. But instead, he pursues you with love. Over and over and over and over. He never stops. His grace abounds to the chiefest of sinners. Such are some of us. Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to recognize that the law is not how you are saved. Perfection is not how you are saved. Confession is how you are saved. When you recognize that Jesus Christ has died on a cross for your sins, and when you confess that you're an idolater, but you don't want to be, that Jesus now is the Lord of your life, he's the one you want, he's the one you pursue, then the Bible says you will be saved. I hope that that's true for you. I hope that in your heart, you've done that business with God. If today is the first day that you're hearing the gospel presented like this and it's clicking and it's making sense, don't stop that. Trust that the work of the Holy Spirit is God's sovereign action to bring you to salvation. If God is revealing to you that you're a sinner, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Confess that he is not. Ask him to save you and to be the Lord of your life. And the Bible says if you do that, he will respond in the affirmative. He will save you. We celebrate that salvation that was procured for us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every week in this church, in the way that we sing, in the way that we preach, and the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is what we're about to do. If you look on your chairs when you came in, there are little elements for the Lord's Supper, for this sacrament. There's grape juice in a cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us, and there's a little wafer of bread on the top lid that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us. The Bible tells us when we eat this and drink this in memory of Christ, we memorialize him until he returns. Which means we recall to mind his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his presence with us now, and his promise to return one day. And with all of that in mind, we thank him for the sacrifice that saves us. The Bible does make it very clear that this sacrament is for followers of Jesus only. Hear me, that doesn't mean moral people or church people or this kind of church people. It means men and women, boys and girls, who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins, who've confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their life. If that's you, then the Bible says that you can be saved. And if you have been saved, then this sacrament is for you. And when I am done praying, you can prepare your heart and participate in it. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would do mighty things among us, within us, Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus so that we might love you more and better. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Are there any parts of the Old Testament law that were not fulfilled by the coming of Jesus and that therefore still apply to us? And my answer to that is no and yes. Okay? So understand this. All of the Old Testament law, all of the New Testament, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. They find their fulfillment in Christ. However, there are still things that are taught in the law that apply to us. Jesus, though, makes it really clear by telling us that the law for us as believers is to love God first and foremost, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. So that all those Old Testament commands about not murdering people fall under the rubric of loving people, right? Because you can't love people and murder them or steal from them or lie about them or have adultery or like any of those things, right? Like that's how that works. So that's the idea. So it's all fulfilled in Christ, but there's an ethic of love that he gives us the ability to do after salvation that then becomes a pseudo-law, right? It's even uncomfortable to call it a law as much as it is the fruit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Next question is, what are some Old Testament passages for study that support the idea of the law being a mirror and not simply commandments to follow? I would say particularly look at anywhere that talks about the circumcision of the heart versus the circumcision of the flesh. That is an internal spiritual language that I think matters really importantly. Also, even as you're reading a book like Leviticus, recognize how often the command is to love your neighbor, and then it gets worked out. Something that might help you is that when you think about books like Deuteronomy, instead of thinking about them as a compendium of random laws, think about them like case law. Like in this kind of a situation, this is how the law would work. I think that makes way more sense of why we have two versions of the law and why one is much longer than the other and all that kind of stuff. So if you got questions about that, you can hit me up and I will try to answer them.